by show of hands, does anyone know what I'm talking about? I'm going to say, okay, a few of you out there, fantastic. Okay, so Stampede Wrestling became WWF, which in turn has become WWE. But every Saturday morning, me and my two brothers, we'd get up, we'd watch all of these dynamic wrestlers, and then we would practice the moves on one another. Someone would be hurt and crying, and it would never fail. But we would tune in to see the heroes and the villains of the show. People like the British Bulldogs, or the Iron Sheik, or Bret the Hitman Hart. Again, show of hands, who has heard of Bret the Hitman Hart? Okay, lots of you. Fantastic. So Bret was athletic, he was powerful, he was this dynamic, charismatic figure. 7 times he was a heavyweight champion of the WWF. Bret's tagline was that he was the best there was, the best there is, the best that there will ever be. Clearly not lacking in confidence, this hitman. So Bret the Hitman Hart kind of grew up in Calgary. And in the late 90s, I was pastoring as a junior high youth pastor at a church in Calgary. And I had a colleague at my right hand, Grant Sylvester, who pastored the senior high students at the church. And Grant and I made quite the pair. He was as tall and wide as I am, short and narrow. So Grant was like 6'5", had these massive, powerful shoulders, size 15 feet. He just towered over me, and he had this incredible personality that would light up every room. Grant, to this day, is one of my favorite people in the world. And one day, Grant went to the airport, Calgary Airport, to pick someone up. And as he was walking through the breezeway, who should he see but Bret the Hitman Hart? And Grant couldn't believe it. I mean, the Hitman is considered Canadian wrestling royalty, and so he decided, I've got to go up and introduce myself and say something, but what do you say when you're in the presence of greatness? And so Grant just went up to him. He kind of grabbed him by the hand. He patted him on the back and said, "You're awesome, man. You're awesome." To which the Hitman replied, "Thanks, man. Thanks." And off he went. And as he went off, Grant's standing there watching his idol walk away. And he's thinking to himself, "You're awesome, man. You're awesome. I mean, I'm such an idiot." But in that moment, he was awestruck and at a loss for words. I mean, the Hitman is wrestling royalty. So I want you to imagine with me that you and I were invited to tea with Her Royal Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. Now, we might feel slightly more awestruck in her presence than in the presence of Bret Hart. But if you were in the Queen's presence, what would you say? What would you wear? How would you act? I know this morning among us, there's a number of you that either are or were avid hockey players. If you had the opportunity to join Sidney Crosby or Connor McDavid at their morning skate, how would you respond? This morning, Dean Thiessen was playing keys for us this morning. He's a brilliant pianist and a brilliant composer of music. So imagine, Dean, that you had the opportunity to be transported back in time and to be personally mentored by Beethoven or Mozart or Bach. How would you respond? Would you be awestruck? Maybe intimidated? Unworthy? How do we respond when we find ourselves in the presence of greatness? Last week, Pastor Paul said that God has created all of us to respond to beauty, majesty, greatness. And so when you stand on the top of the Grand Canyon and you survey the beauty, or as you fly down the face of Whistler Mountain, or as you sit on the shore of a beach in Maui and listen to the crashing roar of the waves, it evokes in us a sense of awe and wonder. Simultaneously, we feel both alive and incredibly small. So how do we respond to the one who has created all of these wonders? In Revelation 4, John describes the beauty and majesty of God the Father seated on the throne. And the invitation of Revelation 4, we learned last week, is to worship God because God is worthy. And this theme of worship continues into our text this morning, Revelation 5. But the focus expands to include God the Son. Revelation 5 proclaims the worthiness of God the Son and calls all of heaven and earth to join in singing His praise. And so as we look at this brilliant text this morning, I want to invite you not to sit back as a passive observer, but to join in as you're meant to, as an active participant in the worship of the Father and the Son. And so, if you have your Bible with you, whether it's paper or electronic, I want to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 today. And as I read the text, I want you to be specifically paying attention to the word worthy. This word worthy is repeated 4 different times. And the idea of worthiness permeates the entire text. So this text sort of breaks down naturally into about 3 sections. And so I'm going to take them one at a time, verses 1 to 4, followed by 5 to 7, and then 8 to 13. And we'll make our way through the text and come to its conclusion. So let me encourage you to follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. So John's writing, and he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So John's vision begins with a picture of God the Father seated on his throne, and in his right hand he holds a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed up with 7 seals. In the ancient world, a sealed scroll or document had a similar function to how sealed documents have in our day and time. It waits for the rightful recipient. And if the letter's addressed to you, then you open it. This mighty angel cries out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one is found in heaven on earth who is worthy. And John's reaction is somewhat surprising. It's unexpected to us, the reader. He begins to weep. Now, if a letter showed up in your mailbox and it was unaddressed, clearly not meant for you, and you didn't know who it belonged to, I can't imagine any of you would break down and start to cry. The fact that John is weeping tells us that there's something incredibly important about this scroll, and never mind the fact that it rests in the hands of the one who's seated on the throne. And what's interesting, as you read through the rest of Revelation, you discover that the contents of this mysterious scroll are never outlined. But, as it's opened, seal by seal, God's purposes on the earth they start to unfold. And so metaphorically, what this scroll represents is God's ultimate plans and purposes for all of heaven and earth. And until the scroll's opened, God's plans remain stalled, frustrated, suspended. And that's why John is weeping. Now this call goes out. Who is worthy? But no one's found. And we're meant to read this and to be humbled. No one is worthy in heaven or earth? I want you to think for just a few moments about all that humanity has accomplished by their own hands. Human hands constructed the Great Wall of China, the pyramids, the Suez Canal, all of which are works of architectural and engineering genius. Think about the advances in medicine and science. We've built telescopes that reveal the galaxies. We've sent space probes all the way to Mars. We can surgically repair people's hearts without killing them. We can do eye surgery with lasers. It's incredible. And think about masterpieces like Van Gogh's Starry Night, or Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, or Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. All of them works of art. The angel cries out, "Who is worthy?" And the answer comes back, "Not even one of us is worthy. Nor any of the angels to look into the scroll, let alone implement God's purposes for heaven and earth. All of heaven and earth is waiting for the one who's worthy. The one who can open the scroll and set God's plan into action. So the question is, who is worthy? But this question prompts another. What is it that makes anyone worthy to open the scroll? And we're going to have to save the answer to this question till the very end. So if verses 1 to 4 asks the question, who is worthy? Then verses 5 to 7 answers the question saying, the Lamb is worthy. Let me encourage you to turn your attention back to verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep, John. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Then I saw a Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. These three verses that I've just read for you contain some of the most profound theology in the entire Bible. When we take these words and digest them as they are, all of us enter into the mystery of God's way in the world, the way from above. But the truth of the matter is, it's very tempting to not digest these words and instead take them and refashion them that we might end up with a God who is much more to our liking than the one who is presented to us here. And I'm going to say more about that in a few moments. When this worthy one appears, the elder turns to John and says, you can stop your crying. The worthy one has been found. And then this worthy one is then described by two titles that find their roots in Old Testament messianic language. The first title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes straight out of Genesis 49, verses 9 to 10. Here, the patriarch Jacob is nearing the end of his life. He calls for all of his children to gather around, and before he dies, he speaks a word of blessing, a word of prophecy over each one about their future. This is what he speaks over his son Judah. He says, Judah, my son, is a young lion. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. In other words, coming from Judah's line is going to come a powerful king before whom every single nation will one day bow. Second title, the Root of David, is taken from Isaiah chapter 11. And here the prophet Isaiah envisions the day when God's Messiah comes in wisdom, in righteousness, and power. And on that day, the enemies of God's people will be defeated. And the exiled people of God will all return. And the peace of God will cover the entire earth. These are the descriptions given to this worthy one. And so John turns, as you can imagine, expectantly to see this lion, to see heaven's champion. But when he looks, what he sees is a slaughtered lamb. What he discovers is that the lion is a lamb. Now, only here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 is Jesus referred to as a lion, but throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, he is referred to as the Lamb 28 times. And the fact that this title is used so frequently should tell us something very important about the way God does his work in the world. Historically, as the book of Revelation was being written, the Roman Empire was at the height of its power and influence. And Rome really saw herself as a gift to the world. And what they offered to the world was what they termed Pax Romana, which just simply means the peace of Rome. But the peace that they offered to the world came at the sharp end of their own sword. They used violence and oppression to conquer all of the surrounding nations, and then Rome sought to keep the peace by the same means, by violence and oppression. Everything that the Empire of Rome did was for her own interests and to expand her glory at the expense, always at the expense of everyone else. And so in the book of Revelation, Satan is often pictured as a dragon, and the Empire of Rome is most typically pictured as a beast that does the dragon's bidding. So let me ask you, who would you rather have represent you in a battle to the death against the dragon and his beast? A lion or a lamb? Now, the opening vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 describes him in terms of power and majesty. They describe Jesus with eyes like blazing fire, with a voice, the sound and the volume of crashing waves. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth, there is this sharp, double-edged sword. This is power and majesty before us. This sounds like a lion. But here in Revelation 5, we discover that the lion is a lamb. And this is truly one of the great mysteries of Christian theology. Jesus will do battle with the dragon and his beast, but he will battle in unconventional and radical ways. Instead of showing superior force and power, counteracting their violence with violence of his own, he allows himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus conquers by submitting himself to death. Revelation 5's image of Jesus as a slaughtered lamb is clearly the language of sacrifice. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus went by the river where he was baptizing? He said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Isaiah in chapter 53 speaks of Jesus and his future ministry, saying, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." The New Testament is clear. The lion is a lamb. Jesus triumphs over sin and death through his own sacrificial death. And I have to admit, even though I have been a follower of Jesus for a long time, it takes a lot of effort for me to take this paradigm shift and wrap my mind around it. There is a kind of logic to the cross, but it's an internal logic, and we have to set aside our own categories and preferences in order to embrace God's way from above. You know, we wonder to ourselves, why did Jesus have to submit to death? Why not just flex his muscles and destroy the powers that be? The truth of the matter is that the nature of the problem always determines the nature of the solution. So let me offer an analogy that I trust will be somewhat helpful for you. When an infectious disease like Ebola breaks out, the only way to contain it is to find and isolate the source. And so once you've found and isolated the source, a human being in which this disease lives, you can either treat the disease in the host, you can eradicate the disease so the host can live, or sometimes the host dies. But if the host dies in a contained environment, then the disease itself dies because it cannot live without a living host. So bringing things back to Jesus, Jesus is the host. In a substitutionary way at the cross, Jesus absorbed the violence, the oppression, the pain, the sin of the entire world. And in dying, the power of sin and death was broken. The lion conquers, but he conquers as a lamb. And this way from above, the way of Jesus, the way of victory through sacrifice, challenges radically the way from below, which of course is the way of protection, the way of self-reliance, the way of power. And more often than not, we need to admit as Christians, we wish that we lived according to the way from below. And why wouldn't we? If we have this all-powerful God at our side, then maybe he will ensure that we're never disappointed, never hurt, never defeated. The problem is that Jesus never, ever gives us such a promise. We wonder to ourselves, if God is really seated on the throne, then why is there so much pain in my life or evil in the world? Again, just as heaven and earth had to wait for heaven's champion, the worthy one, the slaughtered lamb, so we too wait. Except this time what we're waiting for is for the lamb's return. We're waiting for him to come and finish what he started, the final defeat of all sin and sickness. putting an end to death once for all, and the restoration of the entire cosmos. That's what we're waiting for. And in the meantime, God has not abandoned us, and he's certainly not vacated his throne. Instead, he's always present among his people, but he's present as the suffering lamb, the one who suffers along with us. John writes, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And I want you to pay attention to where Jesus is standing. Not off to the side in some forgotten dark corner. He's at the center of the throne, and not just the center of the throne. He has become the center of everything. The living creatures, the 24 elders, have completely encircled him. God the Father has not been pushed to the side. Instead, he's now accompanied by the Son and the Spirit. Now, the Lamb is described as having seven horns. Have any of you seen a seven-horned lamb before? It's kind of an odd image, isn't it? But we need to remember, this is apocalyptic, descriptive language. These horns depict power and authority over the nations. And the number seven signifies completeness, wholeness, perfection. A statement is being made. The lamb with seven horns reveals that Jesus' divine power and authority is complete. It is beyond all compare. The Lamb is also described as having seven eyes, which are explained as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And I want you to, if you can, just imagine it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the center of everything, with all of heaven crowded around, watching, anticipating, and ready to break out in worship. Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. And the final movement in our text invites us to join with all of heaven and earth in singing the praise of the Father and the Lamb. Let's continue reading, starting at verse 8. And when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. And 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. These verses that I've just read describe an ever-expanding circle of worship, beginning with the four living creatures and the elders. The elders are described in Old Testament priestly language. They're playing harps and they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Listen to these words taken from Psalm 141, verse 2. It says, May my prayer, God, be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands, again in prayer, be like the evening sacrifice. So here, from heaven's perspective, whenever we pray, what's being offered is this fragrant offering that smells good to the Lord. And I want you to consider this vision every time you pray. How precious are your prayers if God stores them up and carries them around in bowls? So never say to yourself, maybe God isn't hearing what I'm saying. Maybe he's forgotten about me. Your prayers have been heard. They're being savored. They've never been ignored or despised. Verse 9 tells us that these elders, that these four living creatures, that they begin to sing a new song. And of course they sing a new song. Because something never before imagined had taken place. God the Son took on our humanity and stepped into the world. Heaven's champion suffered and died on a cross, a lamb slain for the sin of the world. But the lamb is a lion. He broke the power of sin and death by taking it into himself. He's triumphed over death by submitting to death once for all. And the song that's being sung is this song of redemption. Now, we don't use the word redemption all that often today, but in the ancient world, redemption wasn't primarily a religious word. It was an economic word. And so if you had a debt to pay, if you were strapped for cash, you might sell something valuable, maybe a family heirloom, sell it to a pawn shop of sorts. And if you wanted it back at some point, then you needed to buy it back. That's redemption. Or if you were really in desperate ways, you might sell yourself as a slave. And if over time your family members were able to gather enough money, a price could be paid to buy you back and give you your freedom. That's redemption. At times the Bible describes sin as being like an enslaving power or force. The death and resurrection of Jesus breaks the power of sin so that all of humanity can be free. So their song is really pointed. It describes the means, the effect, the breadth, and the goal of redemption. And as we travel this journey through this song, we come to see just how worthy the Lamb is. How does the Lamb redeem? By His blood, at the cost of His own life. What is the effect? Humanity has been bought back, released from bondage to sin. What's the breadth of this victory? People from every tribe, language, people, and nation crowded around God's throne. And what is the goal? That His people might be a kingdom and priests to serve God. And here in Revelation 5, we are given a vision of where all of history is marching. Through the Lamb, God has redeemed humanity. The earth is going to be completely restored, and humanity will resume its role as stewards of God's creation. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. The circle expands. John looked and heard the voice of many angels. We're told 10,000 times 10,000. The number 10,000 was actually the largest number available in the Greek language. They didn't talk about millions or billions or trillions. The biggest number they had was 10,000. And so when John says 10,000 times 10,000, all he's saying is an innumerable host, too many to count, gathered around the Lamb, singing, worshiping, praising. And their song is pointed at as well. Who is worthy to open this scroll? The Lamb is worthy. Now, last week in Revelation 4, the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, is said to be worthy of glory, honor, and power. And here, these same three are now applied to the Lamb, but then expanded. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. How many fingers am I holding up? Seven. Three is expanded to seven. Again, the number seven. The complete work of God's redemption deserves complete and total worship of everyone and everything. And moments later, in verse 13, the entire created order breaks out in a final doxology. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. When we stand in the presence of greatness, it evokes in us a sense of awe and wonder. Simultaneously, we feel both incredibly alive and very, very small. Here in Revelation 5, the worthiness of the Lamb is proclaimed, and heaven calls out to earth to join in its worship. And this morning, I want to invite you to join as an active participant in the worship that is already going on in heaven. Jesus' work of redemption extends to include all of us and every human being on the face of this planet. Will you receive by faith the forgiveness and redemption He offers? Pastor Paul said last week that to worship is to recognize the true value of someone or something and then to respond by ascribing worth. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to invite you to lift your voices with mine and all of heaven to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So please stand with me. I want to invite the worship team to come and lead us.